Psalms. We're in Psalms chapter 8. Yeah, the palms. Psalms chapter 8. Anybody get any rain? I heard y'all talking about it. Yeah, it's been like sprinkling and... All right. The 8th Psalm. Let's see. Let's read it. And the thought here is it's God's glory, but it's also man's honor, how God has honored man. Ultimately, it's going to lead to one man, and there's so many cross references in this, but it's a piece of music that David wrote. The musical notation says it's apparently for a stringed instrument. To the chief musician, Gittith, I guess is how that's pronounced, but it kind of sounds like guitar. It's not the same word, but it is apparently a stringed instrument. And there's just a few verses here. So we'll just read this whole thing. Psalm chapter 8 says, O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. That's kind of the idea of this. It's interesting. It's not probably something we would think that the Bible would say, but it does, and it's talking about how God has honored man and made him a participant in an immoral being and a participant in his goodness. Verse 6, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So that's true. God's glory and it's being understood, interestingly enough, even more and more as time goes on. But this is an interesting psalm, and it's kind of a interesting theme about how God has honored man in his creation and made him, like I said, a participant in his goodness. And so... some of these verses might be familiar as far as verse 2. It gets quoted. Jesus Christ quotes this one in Matthew. And then there's another reference kind of to the idea later on in Matthew. Hebrews has a lot to say about these verses, or some of them. And so let's pray, and I'll give you three thoughts on this psalm. Then we'll take some prayer requests. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for these words. Thank you for everybody that's here. Thank you for the rain. I pray that you'd send more. Thank you for your direction and your help. Thank you for a good opportunity at the college today. And just get to see some familiar faces and just be friendly and kind of get to know folks over there, and I pray we're good testimony and have a good testimony with the folks there. And I pray you continue to keep that door open. And I thank you again for these words that you've given to us, and I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so kind of three parts to this that I've broken it down, just 9 verses, and... verses 1 and 2 kind of go together. talk about that. Verses 3 through 8 kind of go together, and then verse 9 is sort of standalone capstone verse that goes kind of by itself. But verses 1 and 2 is a contrast of God's presence. I thought this was interesting, where David sets up God as glorious and above everything, and just so far out of reach of mankind. Yet the way the connection is made between man and God, he says in verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, because thine enemies without that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. And the way the Lord will phrase this verse, he talks about out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou perfected praise. And so you've got, Lord, how excellent is thy name, verse 1, in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. And so you got this contrast that you'll see periodically in the Bible, where God's resides in this place far remote and higher than man and beyond man's ability to reach, kind of like the way Paul would say it in Romans about for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God type thing. And the house of God and the dwelling place of God is so far beyond man, yet he seems to make his home not only out above man, but also resides within some parts of man where there's humility, and like Isaiah would say it directly, you know, you live in a contrite spirit. That's where you make your home. And so there's this contrast of God's presence, where it's way out there, it's way higher, it's beyond man, but it's also in these small things, in these things that are humble and lowly and things like that. And so verses 1 and 2 are sort of the contrast of God's presence. Verse 2, like I said, you guys are probably familiar with it. You've probably heard Jesus Christ quote it, or somebody read it in Matthew, which we can look at. In fact, look in Matthew chapter 21 and you'll see where he quotes this psalm. Matthew chapter 21. And one thing to keep in mind about your Bible reading, when you read the Bible, the New Testament really does explain the Old Testament. So when someone quotes a verse, or when someone brings up a verse from the Old Testament, it's not because they don't know what's happening and they're just trying to create an idea out of some scriptures that they're just trying to make up. They're actually interpreting what these verses apply to. And so when Jesus Christ quotes this, or references it, he's going to give the explanation of it. So verse 2 in Matthew 8, or Psalm 8, the mouth of babes and sucklings, thus they ordained strength and all that. Here's the way the Lord says it. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 15. It says, and when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? So he quotes Psalm 8 to them. And you'll find out, again, we keep running into this problem, but you find out again that sometimes our problem in interpreting the Bible is the same problem Nicodemus had. You read out of the mouth of babes and you think a baby or a child, and that's not what he's talking about. When Jesus Christ is hearing grown adults say, Hosanna in the highest, you know, glory to God, and all those things, when they see Jesus Christ, these are adult people. This isn't children, literal children, just like Nicodemus thought a baby is a literal baby. These are grown adults, and Jesus Christ makes the application that we're talking about children of God here. We're not talking about just physical children. We're not talking about physical birth. We're talking about spiritual things. So it's not necessarily a figure of speech, so to say. It's a spiritual matter. And so when Jesus Christ quotes this or references it, he tells these Pharisees, you know, they look at all these adults that are praising Jesus Christ like he's a king, like he's a Messiah. And the Pharisees look at Jesus and say, you're going to let this go on. And he says, well, haven't you read that out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, he's perfected praise? And so this is the idea. These are children of God. And so the way the Lord interprets this and explains this is the children are, this is a spiritual thing. And they have a spiritual connection to God. This is why they understand who the Messiah is. And this is why the Pharisees don't understand who the Messiah is. They have no connection to God. They don't understand. They're just using scriptures to make a profit and have a religion. And these other folks actually believe the scriptures. They believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And so they're praising Jesus Christ for being the Son of God and who he is. So the Lord quotes this, references it to these religious leaders when he entered Jerusalem. This is when he enters Jerusalem as a king and shows this is not about physical children. That seems to be a mistake that's made over and over and over. It's a mistake made by the Jews. It's a mistake made by Westerners who come to this and they read the same way Nicodemus does and they hear the same way Nicodemus did. You know, do I have to go back into my mother's womb? And it's like, no, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a new birth. We're talking about a spiritual birth. We're talking about being born of the Spirit, not being born biologically. So this verse gets interpreted by Jesus Christ, and apparently David is even talking about this connection. Remember, these Psalms are organized by theme, and the first theme that shows up in the Psalms is that the relationship to God that anyone will ever have is a relationship by faith. That's the relationship they're going to have, is either trusting the words of God or not trusting the words of God. And if you're going to have a relationship, it's the same thing Paul said in Galatians. We are all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And so this is the relationship. It's the way Hebrews explains it in Hebrews 11. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. This is the relationship over and over and over again. So when the Lord quotes it or references it, he talks about thou hast perfected praise, which kind of reminds you of the business that God is in this perfecting business, perfecting saints, perfecting ways, perfecting praise. This is what he's trying to do. And so the contrast, right at the beginning in this psalm, going back to this psalm, of God's glory being so far out of reach beyond mankind, we all fall short of this glory, as Paul said, but God's children reach the ears of heaven with the praise of God. This is the connection that they have. They trust God, he's their father, and this is the connection they have, and this makes them children of God. There's another time, you don't have to turn to it, but a little bit earlier in Matthew, I think it's Matthew 18, where the Lord uses a literal child, apparently, and says, unless you come to God as this child, doesn't mean you have to become 5 years old again and then that's how you get to God. But he said, unless your approach to God is the same as a child's approach to his father or his mother, this approach, unless you approach God as a child, you're not any of his children. It says that in Matthew chapter 18, like 1 through 4, somewhere in there. So the emphasis is on the spiritual presence of God. And this was something that was emphasized to Israel in the building of the tabernacle. Yeah, there was a lot of physical stuff that they had to put together, but the point was that the holiness of God, the presence of God, these things are found in goodness, and these things are found in peace, and these things are found in these spiritual things, which you find out in the New Testament, or just this is the fruit of the Spirit, is what the Spirit looks like. And it doesn't have a height, it doesn't have a weight, it doesn't have a color. What it has are these descriptions. It's love, it's joy, it's peace, it's long-suffering. This is the fruit of the Spirit. And so this is where the Spirit of God, this is what He's trying to cultivate in people. So you contrast God's presence, first of all, in verses 1 and 2. High, lifted up, all that. Yet He's also in the mouths of His children, these lowly, humble people who trust in Him. Then verses 3 through 8, and back in Psalm chapter 8, there's a consideration of man's place. The way David says it, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained, just this, the grandiosity of all of this, just huge universe and all of the things that are out there. It's just mind-boggling what all is around us and where we are in this whole scheme of things. And David says, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? I mean, out of all of this stuff, out of all of the vastness of this universe and planets and solar system and galaxies, and you're mindful of these people who are on this earth. And this seems to be the focus of all of God's attention. He doesn't seem to really care what's going on Jupiter. He doesn't really seem to care what's going on Mercury. What He cares about is mankind on earth. And that's His focus. And David says, of all the stuff that's out there, what is man that you're mindful of him? And the answer really, really is because man has been made a participant of the goodness of God by God Himself, and so now this is what God is concerned with. So He considers man's place. Verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. So man isn't the highest being. He's the highest being on earth, but not the highest being there is. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, has crowned him with glory and honor. That's true. He has dominion over all these things. Verse 6, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. And thou hast put all things under his feet, which is true. This is what goes on at the very beginning. God creates all this good things, and then man is given essentially dominion over all of this goodness. And he's here to be a steward of all of God's goodness, both physical goodness and the spiritual goodness. This makes him, like I said earlier, this makes him a moral being. He's a steward of all of these things. So David asks, "What is man that you're mindful of him?" Got kind of the answer there, and he considers this great honor that God has given to man to rule over his creation. It's always stayed the same. This is the way it is. This is the way it always has been. And then sin enters in very quickly. Sin enters in, and right after sin enters into this creation, death enters into it. And death becomes the enemy of man. And death becomes the enemy that man cannot conquer. He cannot beat death. He has introduced this corruption into the creation that's good, and now he's invited this enemy in that he can't beat now. He cannot destroy him. So what you find out is, interestingly enough, all that's been created was created for a type of man. And Adam before the fall, it looks like Adam before the fall is the type of man that it's all created for. But Adam falls, and then Jesus Christ shows up. And Jesus Christ is the type of man that all of this is created for. In fact, look in Hebrews chapter 2. This is kind of some of the description of it in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. Hebrews is a great book for explanation of the whole story and how Jesus Christ is the center of the whole thing. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? That's what you just read. That's the psalm. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. So there's two things in operation to this day. There is, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he's made, he's glorified, he's honored by God in the resurrection. He has made assurance to all men that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. However, death still operates in this world. There's still perversion and sin in this world. So you're operating under kind of in two kingdoms, I guess. It's two opposing kingdoms. One is basically spiritual at this point, and it is the kingdom of God. It is love, joy, all those things that we, you know, Paul talks about in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. And then you have this kingdom of corruption where it's just carnal and fleshy, and you know, it's vanity. It survives a little while, and then it dies, and then you have to bury it, and things like it's corruption, and there's works associated with this corruption. You know, adultery, fornication, and then that list in Galatians 5. And so these two kingdoms are operating, and they're at odds with each other. They're completely at odds with each other, and so this is kind of the idea here where the writer of Hebrews is dealing with some general statements about mankind where he's been put over all things, and that was never revoked. It's still the same way until Jesus Christ. He is the man now. He's the man that it's all built for. He is the type of man that it's all built for. It's a good creation. It's been perverted, but it's a good creation. And Jesus Christ is a good man, and he's the type of man that it's all built for. And so as Hebrews goes through some of this, he's over and over in Hebrews, just as a side note, he's over and over in Hebrews explaining how Jesus Christ is superior to everything that's come before him, everybody that's come before him. And so all of that is explained over and over in Hebrews. But he is the second Adam is who he is. So there's this consideration of man's place, and that place is ultimately fulfilled really in Jesus Christ after sin and death come into this current regime of things. And if you want to look at it this way, maybe a way to think about it is what would an owner's manual of life look like? Well, it would look like Jesus Christ. He is the explanation of all that's good and life-giving and all of that. And so if you wanted to hear what the owner would say about what life is supposed to be like, Jesus Christ is the embodiment of all of that. It looks like Christianity. Jesus Christ is said to be the shepherd of souls, the way of life, truth, love, long-suffering, kindness, all of these things make up goodness in life. And so Jesus Christ is the embodiment of all of this. So there is consideration. Basically, what it comes down to is you have Adam, and then you have a second Adam. And the second Adam is the one that restores everything. And Jesus Christ is the second Adam. And so this is, Paul's going to say it in Corinthians that way. So there's a list back in Psalm 8. There's this list of things that man is charged to oversee and be a steward of and have dominion over. Psalm 8, 7, the sheep, the oxen, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. All these things man has dominion over. This is currently true. It's been true since day one. And it's the way it is. Man is a little bit higher than all of these things that God's created, yet he's a little bit lower than the angels, apparently. So then the last verse, you got a contrast in verses 1 and 2, the contrast of God's presence. Verses 3 through 8 deal with this consideration of man's place, and then ultimately how Jesus Christ is going to fulfill this, and he does, the second Adam. And then verse 9 here, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. That's the same way this psalm started. So it's kind of bookended with verse 1, verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. I'll give you a couple of thoughts on this, because I read and listen to podcasts, things like that. Just listen to guys that, the scientists. As far as God's glory in the earth, we're quickly coming to a point in higher education, in some of these disciplines where materialism has essentially reigned, where it's, you know, life is just basically a bunch of chemicals, which is something Darwin and I forget the other guy's name. That was kind of their thought, that if you put nitrogen, carbon, you know, oxygen, you put these things together and you throw them in a petri dish, you'll get some life. Well, they tried that and you don't get life. You get a blob and it doesn't do anything. And so that went on for 100 years, and they tried to replicate life, and there's no way to do it. There were some experiments in the 50s where they said they did, but really all they did was create a protein that was a part of life, which is, that's a far cry from creating life. And so anyhow, now you're well, almost 200 years where materialism was essentially the explanation for everything, and you're at a point now where research has over and over and over and over proved that materialism does not explain very much. You can put chemicals together, but I listened to, there's a professor at Rice University. He is a nanobiologist. This guy's sharp. This guy's smart. He said, at this point, we don't even have the questions anymore. We don't know. There are so many processes that have to go on simultaneously to make life work. And we still don't even know what life is. He said this the other day, and it was really interesting. He said, you know, we have been able to watch a cell live and die in a petri dish. And when that cell dies, the question still is, even to this day, what is gone? Because all the matter is still there. You've still got all the chemicals. It's just like a body. You've still got all the chemicals and the structure there. But something is missing, and we don't even know what that is. We still don't know what that is. And now science, if they're going to be honest, and some of them are starting to get a little bit honest about this, even some real hardcore atheists are really kind of giving way to this, like, well, there's obviously something else at work. We're not going to say it's God or anything like that, but clearly our explanations don't work. And we thought the cell, even just a simple cell, was just basically a bunch of chemicals. That's not it. It's so much more complicated. And that's just for a cell. You're talking about a human body that is just so complicated, so complex, so sophisticated, how it all operates together. And so in biology and some of these disciplines, the materialistic ideas have been so backed into a corner through research and over and over, trial and error, where people are forced to say, we may not say God, but there has to be something supernatural, because natural explanations no longer explain any of this, which they never did anyway. One more case, there's when they discovered, really, I think that this was in the 50s or 60s, there's a couple of guys, I had their names. Stephen Meyer wrote a couple books about them. But when DNA, when it was understood what DNA was doing with in living creatures, and it wasn't just you're going to pass on eye color or hair color, or if you're a creature that has wings, you're going to pass on the wings to your children or whatever. When it was discovered that DNA is actually information, it's knowledge, and it communicates, and it doesn't always say the same thing, and sometimes depending on what age or what cycle or what time this organism is living, the DNA will change, it'll say something different. Well, when it was found out that's why you have, you know, have you ever seen the DNA, like the number, the letters like G, N, all that stuff? Well, this is the reason it's explained that way is because it's information. And nobody has ever in the history of information found information that did not come from some mind. For instance, when archaeologists uncover hieroglyphs from Egypt, the first solution is not, well, this eroded from water and all of these pictures showed up. No, when you find information, what you find is someone put the information there and they're trying to say something. Well, that's now a biological fact. This is DNA, genetics, and all this, that it's information. And so I use these examples because as time goes on, it's interesting when we watch Western society, and maybe we're just too late for this to have it make any difference, I don't know. But there is a sort of a renewed interest in spiritual matters among some people because all of this materialistic idealism is just not, it doesn't make any sense anymore. So in biology, it doesn't make any sense anymore. We're to a point where we've experimented to the nth degree, and it doesn't make any sense. Now in philosophy, you find out that things like goodness and things we're talking about in 11 o'clock and, you know, Sunday, things like honesty and respect, these are the things that actually build societies. Well, surprise, I mean, that's, yeah, when you don't lie to each other, there's no corruption. If you're not deceiving each other, and you're telling the truth, that's a good thing. That helps build relationships. And so in all of these sort of realms and disciplines, they're coming to these conclusions, or at least having to admit that the explanations that you have now, the natural explanations you have now, don't work. They just don't work. And you may not want to say God, okay, but you're going to have to rethink how you look at all of these things. If you're going to talk about a person, the problem is, I think in the past, people talk about people or they're addressing problems with people, and they still don't know what people are. They still don't even know what makes a life, what makes up this person. And so when I read a psalm like this, David may not have had all of this in mind. He looks outside, he sees the stars, he sees the moon, he sees all this vastness of the universe. He asks, Lord, I mean, what is man that you're mindful of him? And then he looks at the earth and he says, God's glory is everywhere here. It literally is everywhere. People just aren't looking for it. And now they're kind of being forced to look for it. Now they're forced to look at things that are godly and things that are good and say, all right, this has to come from some superior good mind that created things in a good way, an organized, sophisticated way so that it works together and it operates right and it can procreate and it can live in harmony with each other. And whoever made these relationships and made these things up had to be someone who's good and someone who has is very wise and capable and powerful enough to do this. So interesting when David says, O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. That phrase, in my mind, when I listen to people talk these days, they're getting closer and closer to having to accept that that's a reality. But God's glory is literally it's written all across creation. It's written, the heavens declare the glory of God. It's written everywhere. And so now we're just kind of getting to this point where, yeah, these things that were explanations for the Western world aren't really explanations anymore. And hopefully it's kind of an open door where people can start to be honest and deal honestly with their lives and honestly with what they think about themselves and the relationships to God and people and things like that. So interesting. I think it's interesting stuff. David's a pretty wise man and got some good music that he wrote down here. So good jams. Yeah. Good stuff. All right, let's pray and then we will take some prayer requests. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for these words.